James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage wars. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
But let's talk about James chapter 4 here. When I was a kid, I heard this phrase, million-dollar house. And when I heard that phrase, this is what I thought of. When you're a kid, this is what you thought of. Now, today on the east side of Seattle, when I hear million-dollar house, this is what I think of. That's near downtown Bothell. No, I'm just kidding. That's not. But there are houses like that in this area that look like that are like $1 million. Now imagine whether it's a mansion or it's a old rambler. Imagine you purchased a home, and when you finally got the keys, you discovered that the previous owner kept a set of keys and intended to keep running things, like telling you how to organize your garage, where to put your furniture, what to set the thermostat at. Would that work? That'd be insane, right? That would not work. You can't have two sets of authorities making decisions for the same home. It would only lead to chaos and to conflict, wouldn't it? This is what James says happens when Christians try to live under two authorities, under both God and self. Our lives will be filled with chaos and with conflict, because when you become a Christian, biblically speaking, when you become a Christian, the keys to your house, that is your life, become the Lord's, belong to God alone. So you are not the rightful owner with authority over your life. He is the rightful authority of your house. The keys have been given to him. He owns the house. He's the rightful owner who has rightful and loving authority over our lives. He alone has the right to run things, tell you how to live, tell you how to speak, tell you how to relate to others. I mean, we've been in the book of James, and it's of all the New Testament books, it has the most number of imperatives per capita, like percentage-wise, just telling us how to live. Now, if there's no divine authority behind that, this is absurd for a guy just to be writing this. But James's assumption and our assumption as the people of God coming to the word is that God is the rightful owner of this house. This house, collectively, the church, your house individually as your life, if you are a follower of Jesus, and he has the right to tell us how to live, what to think, how to speak, what not to say, how not to live. How we are to be relating to one another. Because trying to live your life on your own terms is just as dysfunctional and insane as the previous owner keeping a set of keys after the sale has been made. So this is the issue that James puts before us. The Christian life only works when we hand the keys over completely, when we bring our whole selves into humble submission to God, trusting in his rightful authority and trusting his good plans and good intentions for our lives. That is to say, humble submission to God shapes the whole of the Christian life. Humble submission to God shapes the whole of the Christian life. It is to be our fundamental posture toward God if we are going to grow in maturity, wholeness, if we're going to grow in Christ-likeness. Now, James isn't changing subjects from the last chapter, chapter 3, where we ended last week. He's continuing the theme of wisdom by addressing the issue of conflict in the church. As we saw last week, earthly wisdom produces division. But true wisdom that's from above produces peace. Not just a sense of internal peace and tranquility, but peace in relationships, harmony, wholeness, integrity in relationships. And so what James is doing now is he's rebuking his readers for their fighting, which reveals the absence of true wisdom. As we walk through this passage, I want us to consider if there's anything here that sounds like us. If you look at that and you go, oh, it sings a little bit, but that looks like me a little bit. That sounds like me a little bit. And I pray that we will see the true wisdom of embracing a life of humble submission to God. We're going to talk about what that means. First, James addresses the problem. There's a problem. He addresses the problem. And the problem is relational conflict. He gets very confrontational, prophetic in tone here in this section. First part of verse 1 says, he writes, "What is the source of wars and fights among you?" Now, I don't think James is talking about physical fights and violence, but rather relational conflicts fought with words. As we've seen, he's shown repeated concern for the way that Christians use their words. We saw that in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue, right, being a fire that can set churches ablaze. And this type of thing has happened, and maybe some of you have seen that happen in a church, where words and verbal conflicts set things on fire. And I pray, Lord, may that never be the path that Imprint ever goes down. Fighting really is an external symptom that points to an internal problem. But James points not just to the external problem, which is the fighting and the quarreling, but he puts his finger on its internal source. So he's pointed out the problem. Number two, let's talk about this, the root of the problem. There's the problem, which is the fighting, but there's the root or the source of the problem, which is ultimately selfish desires. Selfish desires. The second part of verse 1 says, "Don't they come," they, meaning the fighting, "don't they come from your passions that wage war within you?" Now, the word passions refers to self-indulgent, sinful desires. That's what passions here means. There can be good passions, but in this context, passions is self-indulgent, sinful desires. In the church and in relationships, there is a place for healthy disagreement. Like if you're going to have a good marriage, this is something that Pastor Darren talked about in Woodinville. He talked about learning to fight well. To have a good marriage, you have to learn how to disagree well with one another. So there's a place for disagreement. There's a place for healthy debate. But that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about quarrels and fights that come from internal selfish desires, which produce external conflict in relationships. I think it's so easy to assume when you're in conflict with someone else, they're the source of the problem. Maybe they're the main source of the problem, but maybe, we ought to consider this, the possibility, maybe the fight is coming from our selfish desires. Maybe we're fighting because we're not getting what we want. You think that's a possibility? When I do marriage counseling with couples and pre-marriage counseling, I try to help couples see, and I have to apply this to myself too, because I'm not like exempt from this. Often it's like, they're wrong, and I want to change them. And we have to learn, where am I the problem? We could solve so many problems if we just said, I'm the problem, my selfish desires are the problem. Or maybe you have legitimate desires, but you're going about trying to get that in a wrong way. It's this internal selfish desire here that is producing external conflicts in relationship in the church that James is writing to here. The truth is this, selfishness always creates conflict. And it's easy to pick on our kids and just see how the kids are selfish and how they fight. But what we do is we just grow up with the same thing and we just have more sophisticated ways of hiding our selfishness, don't we? In our conflicts. Selfishness always creates conflicts. Like, for example, in marriage, a husband might think, well, gosh, I've been working so hard, I deserve time away to enjoy my hobby. And without asking for his wife's blessing, he leaves her at home with the kids all weekend to do his thing. And then conflict in marriage ensues because of that. Or in the church, someone wants to be in a leadership role, but someone else is chosen, and then jealousy springs up, and maybe that person who got passed over then begins to whisper criticisms of the leaders for their choice and criticisms of that person who was chosen. Comes out of jealousy. James says our selfish desires, this is interesting, actually wage war within us. So there's a war inside that leads to a war outside. You see this? Wage war within us. When they wage war within us and then we give in to them, we end up waging war with those around us. So for example, at work, I mean, you can apply this stuff to any situation. At work, you might want something so badly, like recognition or control over a project, control over your division or whatever it is. And so you start competing with others, without even realizing it, to the point that it creates conflict. It happens at work, it happens in marriages, it can happen in the church, where there's this desire, and when you're not getting what you want, it spills out in conflict. Now think about the personal conflicts that you have either seen or maybe you yourself have been a part of. Haven't they been fueled by one person's desire conflicting with another person's desire? That's how it works. James continues in verse 2. You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. So they're not getting what they want. So he says they murder and they covet. Covet here means jealousy. They murder. Now, I don't think he's talking about actual physical murder here, because I think he would have probably spent a little bit more time talking about how you should stop killing each other physically. I think because Jesus is James's older brother, his half-brother, so much of his teaching, as we've said and pointed out in this series, goes back to Jesus's actual teaching, much of it from the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that murder, physical murder, actually stems from anger in the heart. I think that's what he is talking about. These Christians are lashing out in anger and envy, and they're murdering relationships and murdering unity in the church. We want good relationships in the church. We want to be in relationship with each other, not just a place that we come to. We want Imprint Church to be a community, a family that is intertwined in relationship. And if we are going to have good relationships with each other and unity in the church, it can't happen if we're angry with each other, and it can't happen if we're jealous of one another. James adds in the final part of verse 2 and into verse 3, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So they don't have because they don't ask God. They're not praying to God, which is to say they're just acting in their own wisdom. They're acting independently of God, just doing their thing, trying to get what they want, independent of God. They're not even talking to God about it for some things. But even when they do ask God, even when they do pray, they don't get what they want, James says, because they're asking with selfish motives. They're treating prayer like it's rubbing Aladdin's lamp. Get the genie. God, treat God like a genie. This is genie theology, and it's horrible, but it's so easy to do. Prayer is the means to get the genie to come out of the lamp and give you whatever you want, so that you might spend it on your passions. And it's very easy to do this, friends. Like, for example, we might pray for more money. We might pray for more career success, not because necessarily we want to honor God with it, but because then that will enable us to buy all the nice things and build a reputation. Or it could be for one who is single, say, I want a girlfriend or I want a boyfriend. Why? Because you want to develop as a godly man or a godly woman, someday be a godly husband or a godly wife, or because you're like, oh, that's my ticket to sexual pleasure. It's very easy to ask God for things that kind of below the surface. On the surface, it looks good. Nothing's necessarily wrong with it. But below the surface is actually a desire to spend it on our own passions and pleasures, not necessarily for the glory and the fame of Jesus. So James says, yeah, you can ask God, but if you ask selfishly with wrong motives, he's not giving you what you want. I've heard some Christians say they want to become wealthy so that they can give to ministry and missions. Ministry and missions, awesome. We should be giving to those things. But I wonder, is that really the core motivation? Because the Bible has so many warnings about the desire to become rich. So I'm skeptical when I hear a Christian say they're driven to be very wealthy so that they can give. Now, if that's truly the motivation, God bless you. If he prospers you, keep to your word. Use your finances to bless missionaries and to fund ministry. But I still wonder, could it not be that the core motivation is really so that I can get really what I want? And I can't look into your heart. I can't look into anyone's heart and say, I know for sure. As we're going to see at the end, only God is the perfect judge. So I'm not going to stand in judgment over someone. The best I can do is give them the benefit of the doubt and issue a question that might warn them or might get them to think about what is truly the motivation. There was a young Christian guy who was just desiring to be so wealthy that he basically would have passive income and wouldn't really have to work, and he could just fund and give money to good causes. But when I asked him if he was giving anything to ministry or missions now, he said no. And he said, but when I become wealthy, I will. And so I asked him, not critically, but just, if you're not generous with a little now, how do you know you'll be generous with a lot later? James compares their selfish desires to adultery. This is when he gets prophetic, this prophetic tone. Verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, God spoke of Israel as his wife and likened himself as Israel's husband. God would be the husband of his people. And when Israel was unfaithful to God by their worshiping of false gods, other gods of the nations around them, he called them adulterous. He accused them of infidelity. Basically, they're cheating on God. That's the language of the Old Testament. And so what I want us to see here is it's ultimately about relationship. It's not about violating a couple of commands here and there, as if God is so insecure he just needs to demand the worship of his people because he can't handle it if people don't give him attention. No, he longs for their hearts. He wants our hearts. And when they give their hearts away, you're cheating on him. He saved you. He said, I'm going to take you out of slavery in Egypt, make you my people, my special people. I'm going to show you how to live in a way that's flourishing and for your highest joy. And yet you go and you worship these other gods, you're giving yourself away. And he calls them adulterous. And the New Testament carries the story forward, speaks of the church as the bride of Christ, right? And Christ as the what? As the husband. The husband, Christ, who died for us to make us his own, to purify us, to make us his own. So James's point is that if we say we love God and we follow Jesus, but we're pursuing selfish desires just like the world does, James says we're cheating on God. And he also then gives this analogy of friendship. Friendship with the world means adopting its values, adopting its lifestyle, which is antithetical to the thinking and the ways of God. And this actually, when we adopt the values and the lifestyle of the world and we live just like the world, we lose our distinctiveness and we actually become an enemy of God, James says. And why are we an enemy of God? Because we're siding with the world in its rebellion against God. You see? Now, what are these ways of the world that are anti-God? 1 John 2 gives us some insight. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is lusting after pleasure, power, and possessions. And when we, the people of God, chase after these things, we're rebelling against God. And it actually makes him jealous for our affection. Now, jealousy, envy is listed as a sin in many places in the Bible, and it is a sin, but not in every circumstance, because God himself, if you remember in the Old Testament, describes himself as a jealous God with respect to his people who are worshiping other gods. Do you see this? So not all envy is sinful. Not all jealousy is sinful, because God himself describes himself as jealous. And so here's the connection. The Spirit of God, that's what I think James is talking about, this jealousy is in verse 5, when he says, or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? Now, the interpreter's way out, is he talking about the human spirit or is he talking about the Spirit of God in us? I tend to think it's the Spirit of God in us. He has put his spirit, the Spirit of God in us. In Greek, there's no capitals, lowercase s, capital S, so context kind of has to determine, is this a human spirit or is this the Spirit of God? I think the Spirit of God is what he's talking about. The Spirit of God in us is jealous when our hearts aren't totally his. That's understandable, isn't it? Just like it's understandable that a husband would be jealous if his wife is interested in other men, right? A husband would be rightly jealous if his wife says, yeah, I want to be married to you and I love you, but she wants to see other men. We'd say, you can't do this. This doesn't work. This doesn't work. And this is why, friends, I'm saying this is about our hearts. This isn't just about a list of behaviors. This is about, are our hearts wholeheartedly devoted to the God who saved us and calls us his own? James has dealt a serious blow right here. A devastating critique. Adulterous people. Enemies of God. And all of this is rooted in the problem of selfish desires. And now imagine if James just moved on to the next section. And he just left it at that. Like, we'd be hopeless, wouldn't we? Like, but instead of letting us think that we are hopelessly enslaved to selfish desires and the wars they produce in us and the wars they create with others around us, James makes this astounding turn. Look for the turn of grace in every scripture. There's always a turn. There's always hope. Keep reading long enough. You will see that God is gracious. There is a turn. He makes an astounding turn and gives us hope. He tells us the solution to our problem. And that's the third thing I want to point out. The solution is humble submission. Now I'm going to connect it to grace, because grace is fundamentally the solution to everything. But it comes through humble submission. So the solution is humble submission. Instead of saying, you're committing adultery, and so God is going to abandon you. That's what you might expect. You're committing adultery, you've blown it, so God has a legitimate way out. That's not what we get. James goes in the exact opposite direction. He says in verse 6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this grace is ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death on the cross to take away our sins and was raised from the dead, victorious over our sin, and raised victorious over death. That's the major grace that has been given. That's the big capital G, all caps grace, that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And in his giving of himself with that grace to us, those who respond, it's like we are saying when we respond to that grace, yes to Jesus who died for us, to forgive us, to reconcile us to God, here are the keys. Here are the keys to my house. That is, here are the keys to my life. You are the rightful owner with total authority over how this house is supposed to be run. The word but, you notice that? But reveals the contrast between their unfaithfulness, we could say our unfaithfulness, and God's unbreakable, unshakable faithfulness to his people. James is saying, you are adulterous people, but God's still going to give you grace, provided you respond to him in the right way. The wrong way to respond is with pride, because God resists the proud. This is a terrifying statement. Every sinner who's running in the opposite direction of God's ways should be terrified by this. I should be terrified by that. Because we don't want the all-knowing, all-powerful God to be against us. My favorite verse in the Bible probably is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's at my back, like nothing can conquer me. God can if I'm opposed to God. I don't want God, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, to be against me. I mean, God could destroy our plans and everything we hold dear in a second. So when the Bible says we should fear God, and we're so quick to say, oh, it doesn't mean be afraid of God. It means reverential awe. Yes and amen. It does mean reverential awe, but I do think there is something about the fear of God that we should say, God could take me out in a second. That if I ever think that I'm going to be unfaithful to my marriage vows, God could squash me in a second, expose me and destroy me in a second. I want to be afraid of God in that sense. I want to be afraid of the pain of discipline. I don't want to oppose God. I don't want God to oppose me. You remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? The great Babylon, one day he's walking out on his roof and he's looking over his kingdom and he's basically boasting in how great he is because of this kingdom that he has built, this palace that he has built. He says, by his vast power and for his majestic glory. He's literally just boasting in himself, giving divine type terms to himself. And in an instant, God removes this king's mind's ability to reason and he drives him out of the palace and out to live with the beasts in the field for a time. And his hair grows really long and his nails grow really long like eagle's talons. And he's that way until the king finally recognizes God's right as king and ruler. And maybe we think, oh, that's really extreme, Tom. God would never do that to me. Maybe. But do you really want to test God and find out what he might do to oppose your pride? Don't do it. It's suicidal. We should not test God to find out what he might do to humble us. Better to humble ourselves rather than be humbled by God. The wise way to respond, speaking of humbling, is with humility, because God gives grace to the humble. Humility here means recognizing God's right to your wholehearted devotion, that you bring yourself under him and he has the total right over your entire life and heart. His grace toward the humble forgives our sin, forgives our adultery, our spiritual adultery, and also this grace empowers us to live with wholehearted devotion to God. His grace is totally sufficient for us, for forgiving us and for empowering us. And the humble have the promise of grace. Verse 7, first part. Therefore, okay, because God promises to give grace to the humble, therefore, appropriate response, submit to God. submit to God. Grace is ultimately the solution to our problem, as I said, but humble submission is the way that we receive and walk in that grace. You see? You know, in mixed martial arts, there's a submission hold. You've heard of this? That basically forces a fighter to either tap out or suffer a broken limb or go totally unconscious. And so the choice is fairly obvious. What's the obvious choice? Keep resisting or tap out? Tap out. Because you don't want to have a busted arm or a busted leg. You don't want to get choked out and go unconscious. These guys, they tap out. Submission to God here, it's like tapping out in a good way. It's like saying, I'm done resisting you, God. I'm done insisting on my way. I am choosing to willingly bring my life and all of it under your wise and loving authority. That's what total submission is. Well, how do we do that? James gives us this string of commands to help us understand how to humbly submit to God. Second part of verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So instead of resisting God, we resist the devil. We side with God. We don't resist God, we resist the devil. That is, we refuse to yield to his influence. We say, Holy Spirit, help me. Help me. I want to yield to you, God. So Holy Spirit, empower me now to walk with you. And we resist the devil. We refuse to yield to him and his influence. And then the promise is that he will flee. Now he'll be back again, but in that time he will flee. What a promise. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is, actively seek the presence and the fellowship of God and he will meet with us. What a promise. So you get these commands, but then you get these awesome promises too. Why wouldn't we want to say yes to these promises, receive these promises of the devil fleeing from us and of God's nearness and presence drawing near to us? Of course we want that, right? Second part of verse 8, cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Ouch. This means taking care of the problem both externally and internally. Cleanse your hands means stop that outward sinful behavior. In their case, their quarrels with each other. Purify your hearts is the inward thing. You see that? Where it means eliminate that internal attitude that prefers the sin over God. That's why he calls them double-minded. Because what they're doing is they're trying to be friends with the world. They're trying to live in a way that the world lives and yet kind of have one foot in the church, one foot in Jesus, and one foot in the world. You're trying to be friends with both God and the world. You're double-minded. So cleanse your hands. Stop doing that thing. So friends, when it comes to sin, we don't want to be like, I'll stop sinning when God changes my heart about it. I just really need to work on my heart. Yeah, you need to work on your heart, but also stop doing that thing. Because your heart's not going to change if you keep doing the thing. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Anyone have that up on their mirror on a little card? Inspirational Bible quotes for the day. It's awesome when we take stuff out of context, isn't it? You might misunderstand. This is a call to genuinely grieve over our sin. The things that we find joy in and superficial happiness in the world, living in the world's ways, is not the same as the deep and abiding, lasting joy that's in Christ. So this superficial, shallow joy, just get rid of that. Like, grieve over your sin. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now that command, humble yourselves, echoes the command in verse 7 to submit to God. It's the attitude with which we submit to God, humble submission. And the promise of grace is for the humble, right? You remember what Jesus said? Again, James linking back to his brother's teaching, what Jesus said in Luke 18, that those who humble themselves will be exalted. However God chooses, I don't know how God would exalt you, but I do know that it means that in God's own wisdom and timing, that he will bless you and honor you if you are recognizing your dependence on him. Those who recognize I need God, God will honor. God will bless. This whole section, guys, is a comprehensive call to repentance, to return to God with an undivided heart. A heart that's not like, oh, I love the stuff of the world over here, and oh, I love Jesus. Undivided, wholehearted devotion to God. When you follow Jesus, as I said, you hand over the keys. Your whole life and heart belong to him. And trying to retain control leads to conflict with God and others, trying to retain that control. But humble submission opens the door to grace that cleanses and empowers you to walk in this new way in Jesus. Okay, so far we've considered the problem, which is relational conflict, its root, which is selfish desires, and the solution, which is humble submission. And now James gives us a concrete, what I'm calling a test case, a concrete test case for that submission, which is the way that we speak to one another. So that's the fourth and last thing I want to point out, a test for submission, our speech. James is always practical. He's really never theoretical. He's not abstract in his thinking. He's not abstract in his teaching or his application. He means to show us that following Jesus means real life application of his teachings. And he returns again to a subject he's addressed multiple times, which is our speech, how we use our tongues. He says in verse 11, "Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge." So their verbal conflict that was happening in the church involved criticizing each other. Some translations say judging, defaming, some of the language here. But there is a slandering, a speaking against one another in the church community. And this is one of the ways that they're misusing their tongues. And so James is wrapping back to this teaching about the tongue, right? James says, actually, if you speak against another believer, you're speaking against and judging the law itself, which is a serious thing to say that you are an authority over God's law. When he says you're judging the law, you're speaking against the law, likely what he has in mind is Leviticus 19:16. I'm going to show you why. It says this, "Do not go about spreading slander among your people." So to slander your neighbor is a violation of what James calls the royal law. Remember that? The royal law of love in James chapter 2. So in Leviticus 19:16, don't slander. You keep going just a couple verses later in Leviticus, and it's the law that Jesus says summarizes the entire law. The royal law, James says, which is Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. So speaking against your neighbor violates the law of love, to not slander, and that you are supposed to love your neighbor. When we criticize, we're saying we're above the law. We're above the law instead of being under it. That's a major problem. And when we do that, we are assuming the place of God. So when we stand over someone else and we look at another believer and we presume to know that what's in their heart, whether or not they're genuine or not, to know their motivations, we're basically saying like, I'm God. I have the ability to look at that person and know exactly what's in their heart and make a pronouncement about their life and their faith. And James is like, no, you can't do that, because verse 12 says, there's only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy. So therefore, James challenges us who would judge others, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Because only God knows a person's heart and is the judge of all. So if we pass critical judgment on others, we're elevating ourselves above God and above his law. So let me bring this to a close. Our speech toward one another reveals whether we're truly submitted to God. It's a test case. It's not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's like literally like how we speak to one another reveals if our lives are in submission to God. But speech is only one part of life, right? Humble submission shapes everything. How we think, how we spend our time and money, what we do with our bodies. Our culture says you can do whatever you want with your body. God's word says, no, you can't. I mean, you might go off and do it, but not with God's blessing and approval. How we use our bodies with another person or what we do to ourselves, it's God's. Humble submission in how we speak, how we spend our time and our money, what we do with our bodies, the kind of entertainment we enjoy, the kind of stuff that we'll set before our eyes, the kind of stuff that we'll laugh at and consider funny, how we will live in relationship to one another in our homes, in our workplaces, how we relate to one another in the church. All of this are spheres of where God's authority and loving wisdom for our life calls us to humble submission. Let me tie this to Jesus and the gospel for us for a second here. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we were bought with a price. What was that price? The very death of Christ on the cross, the very shedding of his blood. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, says, God purchased the church, that's us, with his own blood. That means, friends, that we belong to God and to Christ, body and soul, totally, wholly, completely. So if Jesus has given himself so fully for us, how could we let selfish passions rule us? The only fitting response is to entrust ourselves, our whole selves, our whole lives, in every sphere to God in joyful and humble submission. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good to us and so wise for us to tell us how we should live. And the fundamental human problem, God, is that we want to choose for ourselves how to live. I mean, that was the problem in the garden. Lord, Adam and Eve, they chose to do their own thing. They sought wisdom by their own means. And they lost life with you. But thankfully, God, you are so gracious and you had a rescue plan to bring us back to yourself, to bring us back into relationship, bring us back to the place where we are under your loving wisdom and authority for our lives. And so, Lord, I don't think there's any of us, myself included, that can look at this text and think, yeah, I've done this. Lord, in any point that we choose to sin, we're saying, I want to be my own authority. I'm going to follow my own wisdom here. Forgive us, God. So if you've put your finger on those places in our life today, right now, Lord, may we confess that and just receive that cleansing from you. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who is not ever come and brought their whole life and heart before you and never believed in you to follow you, Jesus, may today be the day that they say, I see it. I recognize that I've been running from God, living by my own wisdom, and I want life in Jesus. I want forgiveness. I want eternal life. If that's you here today, do that now. God, we want your wisdom for our lives. We want your empowerment from your Spirit to make us wholeheartedly devoted to you so that we're not like a spouse cheating on their husband or their wife, but are faithful to the one who has loved us and made us his own. That's our desire. Help us to live in joyful, humble submission to you. We pray now in your name. Amen.